We are near the end now of our hermeneutic series, and today we're continuing to talk about application. And my goal today is to take us through one passage which has often been applied in a certain way and have us think through what it means in its context, and then think about the various kinds of application that might be met. And I'm certain you can have that. There aren't many left because the printer, there's another one over there. And so let's pray to begin with and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can be here this morning. We pray that we would be enriched and improved because of our time here. May our time of study be worship unto you and for the sake of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, as we've talked about application, listed out, I don't know, about 10 or so common mistakes that are made in application. And then last time, I listed out for you about 7 major principles of application. And today what I want to do is to take a well-known verse, which is often quoted just all by itself without much context, and work out the interpretation and the application of it. So John 10, let's go to, yes.
I'm going to steal my thunder, you know.
Are you?
What the ladies are doing.
Oh, is it really? Oh, okay. Well, either I'm going to steal your thunder or step on toes, I don't know. Good. All right. So John 10, verse 27, and in your handout I've quoted for you the first part of that verse, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And the verse goes on to say, "And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Amen.
My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, I've latched on to this opening phrase, "My sheep hear my voice." This comforting verse has often been used to teach that Christ mystically communicates with his followers. And I have an example of that just below. But I'll say that in more charismatic circles, this might include the expectation of receiving actual verbal messages from Jesus. You know, that if you are attuned to the Lord will speak to you and you'll literally hear his voice. And usually this is not claimed by the average charismatic. It's usually high-level charismatics, you know, like people who say they saw a 900-foot Jesus out in the desert and things like that. So, yeah, that's right. Right. So there's that side. But outside of those circles, in non-charismatic circles like ours, this verse is often used to teach that Jesus communicates to his people with inner promptings or urges, or, I mean, you could come up with, use a lot of different names for it. Holy hunches is kind of a comical way referring to it. Now, I'm not going to talk today about does the Lord communicate internally with us at all. What I'm focusing on is this passage. Is this passage teaching that? For instance, the Blackaby Study Bible, I forget his first name, but Blackaby, a number of years ago, put out a book called Experiencing God. It was wildly popular, and it was a lot about mystically intuiting the Lord's presence and so on. And the Blackaby Study Bible says about this phrase, and that's the only thing it talks about in this whole verse, is this phrase. It says, "There's something about Jesus' voice that resonates within the hearts of his people. The longer we walk with him, the more clearly recognizable and distinctive his voice should become to us." So what they're arguing for is that this phrase, "My sheep hear my voice," is some sort of an inner communication of Jesus to his followers. But it is doubtful that the original audience would have understood anything like that, because he's right there. He's not communicating in the heart of anybody right then. He is literally in front of them. So before applying this verse to ourselves, and I think there is an application to us, we must first understand the meaning of the passage itself. That is, what did the original communication mean? What did Jesus mean when he said it? What did John mean when he wrote down what Jesus said? That's all part of the original meaning. What was meant in the original setting? And, page 2, what was the original application to those who received the communication? That is, what were the first people who heard this? What were they supposed to do with what they heard? How were they supposed to process that and have it impact their thinking or their living? So before we get to the application part, let's deal with the interpretation of John 10:27. And we're going to begin by letter A, dealing with the big issue of context. Context. And there are different layers of context to any portion of Scripture. And I'll give you a little overview of what we're going to see. We're going to talk about the immediate context, and then the near context, which is not just the verses right around it, but in the things in proximity to it. And then we'll talk about the book context, and then even the Bible context, how this fits into the flow of the whole Bible. So the first one of these is immediate context. Immediate. We're talking about the verses right around it. That is the immediate context. What are the various layers of context in which we find these words? Well, the immediate context. Jesus uttered these words in the midst of a controversy with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And this verse, verse 27, is part of a paragraph that begins in verse 22. So let's back up to verse 22. In fact, we can even back up further to verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing and was staying there. Many were coming to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So that's the immediate context. There's a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. He's in the heart of Jerusalem at a festival. They're trying to get him to indict himself. The religious leaders ask him to publicly affirm that has claimed to be Messiah, but their motives seem to be simply to entrap him. That's all they want to do. They're not really asking this question because they want to believe. They want to find some way to make a legal case against him. Jesus explains, notice he doesn't directly answer their question. He artfully says, I've already told you the answer to that, but you just don't want to hear the answer. And because you're not my sheep. You know, the people who follow me, they hear my voice. Jesus explained that his followers knew who he was, meaning he is the Messiah, and understood clearly they were the ones with eternal life. Now, there's also a bit of a competition here. Jesus is gaining followers, and they're losing followers, or they feel like they're losing followers. And they would love to snatch these people out of Jesus' hand. But notice how Jesus says that those to whom who hear his voice that he gives eternal life to, no one will snatch them out of his hand or the Father's hand. Yes?
Is it okay to use the snatch them out of the Father's hand for the basis for eternal assurance?
Sure, sure. I think so. I think it goes deeper than just the conflict between he and the disciples there. But it with the religious, but it includes that, you know, and that's the part we often kind of miss, you know. So they're jealous over the crowds, and the groups coming after him, and they feel like their flock is being diminished as his flock is growing.
Yeah. And they call that internal security.
Sure. Right? Yes, that's right. Yeah. So here's the immediate context. The immediate context of my sheep hear my voice is in the midst of a controversy over who Jesus is. All right, let's consider the next layer of context, and that's the near context. We're talking now about things in not just right next to it, but around it. This story is told by John as a series of interchanges that Jesus had with religious leaders. It wasn't just this one. There are actually a number of them. In fact, if you go back to John 9, we could even back it up even further, but I'll just say that in the chapters before, there's growing controversy with Jesus. John records stories and teachings of Jesus that highlight the ratcheting up controversy with the leaders in Jerusalem. That's preparing you for the second half of the book, which is the Passion Week. Half of the book is the Passion Week. So, and then like the second quarter of the book is getting you ready for the Passion Week. Why is it that they wanted to do this to him? Well, these stories are highlighting that. Series of interchanges that he has. So point A, in John 9, Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath. And the religious authorities seek to make a case that Jesus has violated the Sabbath. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus teaches that the religious leaders were the ones who were really blind, and that they lacked, and this is a key concept in these two chapters, they lacked spiritual perception. Spiritual perception. Let's look especially at verses 39 to 41, chapter 9. And I'll summarize the story for you. Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath day, and everyone is incensed. On the Sabbath day, and well, who is the dude who did this? And they drag this poor man in again and again and interrogate him. And who did this to you? And why did he? What did he say to you? And he says, look, I've told you everything I know. And Jesus finally comes to him at the end. And then there's the conflict with the religious leaders in verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So another cryptic answer on Jesus' part, but he is basically affirming, yes, you are blind. You are spiritually blind. The irony is that you are the overseers of the people. You're the ones who claim to have sight and vision and are directing the people, but you're blind. This is a great example of Jesus using a physical miracle of physically restoring sight and using that kind of as a parable. It's a true-to-life parable. You know, this is what people are like in their sins. They're blind, and then when they encounter the Christ, their eyes are open. The Pharisees, though, have not had a saving encounter with the Christ, and they are still blind in their sins. So there's this theme of spiritual perception that John is stressing for us as he tells these stories. And that continues then, point B in your handout, That continues into chapter 10. At the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus teaches about another kind of spiritual perception, the spiritual perception of hearing. So there's spiritual sight that he's telling the religious leaders they don't have. And now he's going to talk about spiritual hearing. And this is the great chapter about Jesus being the good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice. Jesus is going to liken the religious leaders to thieves. They're not shepherds, and the flock won't listen to them. The flock of God won't listen to them. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 10. And notice that, you know, we have a chapter break here, but this seems to be just continuing the same conversation he had with the religious leaders. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the door by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And then notice how John adds a commentary here, verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Isn't that ironic? He's talking about spiritual perception, and they don't even understand what he's saying about spiritual perception. They are deaf to spiritual truth here. And Jesus senses their dullness on this. So verse 7, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. All right, so here the context is I'm a good shepherd, in fact, the good shepherd. You guys, who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, are nothing but spiritual thieves, robbers, and crooks. And the flock of God is not going to follow you. The flock of God is following me. They've heard my voice, but you don't hear it. Spiritual perception, that's in the near context. So both chapter 9, spiritual perception of sight, the spiritual perception of hearing in chapter 10. And did you notice, we read it earlier, back in verse 19 of chapter 10, the issue of his healing the blind man comes up again. So all of these are things woven together, spiritual sight, spiritual vision, spiritual hearing, rather. Yes?
In other places, is it revealed to us what the basis of this controversy was? Was it jealousy? Why were they resisting him so much?
Oh, that's a great question. We can theorize and piece some things together. There does seem to be some jealousy. As you read the other Gospels, they actually do know who he is, but they just shut that thought down because that would mean the end of their system.
The system must have been pretty awesome. They had a good year going.
That's right.
And it was
intermeshed with the politics of the day. You know, there was a wonderful status quo. Well, it wasn't wonderful, but it was working well for them. So I think there's a whole mix of reasons why they oppose them so fervently. But
wow.
Yeah.
Because it didn't continue on forever.
Mm. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And that leads me to number 3, which is the book context. The context of the whole book. And what I'm getting at with this is that John explains at the end of the gospel why he wrote the gospel. It was to provide ample evidence that Jesus was in fact the Christ, God's son. Go to chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So that's John's reason for writing the whole gospel. That doesn't mean that every single verse is explained by that, but this gives us the big picture of why he wrote it. You know, not every gospel is written as evangelism, as the main purpose. Like the gospel of Mark is written to Roman, so far as we can tell, is written to Roman Christians. And of course, he knows non-Christians are going to read it too, but it tends to highlight the things of Jesus' life that should be emulated. But there's a strong evangelistic focus here, and kind of an apologetic focus too, stressing, proving to the readers that Jesus is the Christ. On the page 3, John is believed to have written this gospel in the what decade of the first century? Do you remember? What decade of the first century?
9th?
Yeah, probably it could be the last. I think the majority of New Testament scholars would say it's probably the 80s, that he writes the gospel before he writes the epistles and before he writes Revelation. You know, you can't pin it down. It's late, though. It's one among the last books of the whole Bible written. It's long after the other Gospels were written, 30 years at least, 40 years. Actually, take that back. Luke, we know when Luke has to be written, right? Because Luke and Acts are part 1 and part 2, and part 2, Acts, is written when Paul's in prison in the 50s. So Luke is probably written early 50s, late 40s, something like that.
What a marvel that it came all the way down through all that hate and discontent to us.
That's right.
We get to read it.
Isn't that great?
Amen.
Yeah, passed down. Now, it is debated about John. Oh, yeah, I should back up. He is believed to be in Ephesus when he writes this. After the fall of Jerusalem, or shortly before, he is believed to have moved to Ephesus and sets up shop. He sort of takes over where Paul and Timothy had great influence. It's debated whether he writes this gospel primarily for Jews or for Gentiles. In fact, we in chapter 10, we stopped reading right at chapter 10, verse 15, but I want us to look at chapter 10, verse 16, because here's a statement by Jesus that implies that there are other sheep to come into the flock, not just the Jews who are listening to it. Chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is usually meant to mean there are Gentiles to be brought into the flock of God. They'll be united together within the church. So, you know, is this one of the little indicators that John is writing to mostly the people around Ephesus are Gentiles, you know. But there's a Jewish community too, so it's hard to pin that down. But almost everyone agrees that his purpose is primarily evangelistic. That is, he's compelling, convincing people that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so that's helpful, just keeping that big picture in mind as we're back in this verse, my sheep hear my voice, how that fits in with everything. And then number 4, I'll talk briefly about the Bible context, the context of the whole Bible. How does this section fit in? The imagery of sheep and shepherd, of course, is very ingrained within the Old Testament. We all know about Psalm 23. That's extremely familiar to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Now, readers in John's day, they might have thought of that psalm, but even more specifically, they would have thought about Ezekiel's teaching on the false shepherds of Israel. The false shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34. Let's turn to that. If you ask the average... this is one of the indicators, by the way, that to some people that John's gospel is written to Jewish people. There are a lot of references to Ezekiel in John's Gospel, and we Gentiles tend not to catch on to onto that so much. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. We're going to read a bit. I'm not going to make a lot of commentary, but I want you to get a feel for Ezekiel's writings about the false prophets, the false shepherds, rather. Chapter 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat where you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with the side and with the shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, I'll pause here, and there's a lot that could be obviously explained and expanded on here, but the gist of it is there are religious leaders in Ezekiel's day who were not leading the flock of God at all. They were abusing them. They were in it for the money. They were not spiritually minded at all. So they are to be judged. And even amongst the flock, there are some who are good flock members and those who are not. And there's an accounting to be given to them as well. So Jesus is, in essence, pulling off of this imagery out of Ezekiel that the religious leaders of his day are like the false shepherds of Ezekiel. And there's some other passages in the Old Testament, too, that go after the religious leaders. Now, we're not told exactly who they were. Are these? We could assume they're the priests. They could be the elders of the people. There are no rabbis at this point, so they're not rabbis. Yes?
That passage where it says that they're feeding themselves also makes me think of Eli's sons.
Yes.
Who were taking the fat, right, of the offerings and
yeah.
taking the best and feeding themselves with it.
Right.
The picture goes way back into that.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, so the religious leaders in Jesus' day are in a long, long heritage of error. You know. So readers in John's day, they're going to think more about passages like this than they are about, say, Psalm 23. This is part of the Bible context. So number five, here's a context summary. We've looked at immediate, near context, book context, Bible context. John records this saying of Jesus as part of a controversy with religious leaders who rejected his identity. In the larger context, Jesus is sharing how only some of his listeners perceive who he is. John's gospel is intended as a means of validating the identity of Jesus. All right, so that's context. Let's do a little bit another kind of interpretive approach to this. Let's do we'll call it make some space on the board so we have room. No, don't put that in your blank. Literary analysis. That is looking particularly at the words and the kind of text that we have. What do the words and phrases themselves mean and how are they constructed? So we'll consider firstly in this grammar. What is the grammar of this phrase, my sheep hear my voice? What can we learn from that? The grammatical meaning of John 10:27 is pretty straightforward. You don't really need to do any word studies or in-depth grammatical studies. It's just the sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd. He knows each one of the sheep, and they gladly follow after him. It's pretty straightforward. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So grammar, we don't really gain a lot, but we do get something when we look at genre. That is, what kind of text is this? Remember, there's different kinds of text in the Bible. There's law text, there are stories, there's prophecies, there's poems, there's teachings. This saying of Jesus is part of a story. And as we shared before in our Bible study series, stories, they do instruct our theology and they do inform our practice, but they tend to have large scale lessons. Usually the point of a story is to give some large scale, and you need the word lessons. Large scale lessons. So you could read, for instance, the story of Noah building the ark and God sending the flood. And, you know, there might just be one or two principles that are the point to take away from that in terms of what do I do with this story? You know, there's probably some smaller subpoints, but the main thing is, you know, iterated again and again throughout the whole story. That's the way stories go. So a common mistake in interpreting stories is to extract every little detail and to turn it into some hidden point of application. Instead of narrowing in on details, make sure when you're in a story to look back at the big picture. In this case, the story includes teaching from Jesus, which has ongoing significance, but the teaching has to be understood in the context of the story. The story is about affirming the identity of Jesus. Another part of the literary analysis is figures of speech, and we have several figures of speech. Actually, we have three metaphors in this little phrase, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Number one, the first metaphor is that Jesus' followers are sheep. That's a metaphor. They don't actually have wool and walk on four legs. It's a metaphor. Another implied metaphor that's in the context is that Jesus is a shepherd, right? And then the third metaphor is that the sheep follow the shepherd. All three of these are metaphors. You could add also that Jesus knows his sheep. I'm not saying that there isn't a spiritual reality behind that, but these are all metaphors. I'm not literally a sheep, and Jesus is not literally a shepherd dragging sheep around, right?
My sheep
My sheep hear my voice.
Right, yeah. Well, that, okay, the, but my point is that it's a metaphor.
Yeah.
Yeah, as opposed to, that's right, yeah, my sheep hear my voice, yeah. It's interesting that when modern readers interpret this passage as a kind of mysticism, that Jesus has promised to communicate with his individual sheep through an inner voice, that they understand the hearing of Jesus' voice as not a metaphor. It's kind of interesting. Everything else is a metaphor, but not that part. The hearing the voice somehow becomes extremely literal. So a summary about the literary observations. As part of the larger story defending the identity of Jesus as Messiah, John includes this saying, rich with metaphors, about those who believe in Jesus. Those who reject Jesus are false shepherds and or false sheep. So let's think now about the application. If the interpretation is that this is about spiritual perception about Jesus' identity, we can start to make some applications. And there are actually three different audiences that are envisioned, three audiences who interact with this text. We're part of one of the audiences. Three audiences who must respond to this saying of Jesus. There are those who originally heard Jesus say these words. That's the original audience of listeners. Then there are the people who first read these words as John wrote them in the 80s. That's when these words became scripture. And then there's every audience after that, us, and people 100 years ago, and people 50 years ago. John's gospel wasn't written to me or you. It's written for us, but not to us. Okay, so what's the application, point A, to the original listeners? The original listeners, and by this I mean the people who were there in Jerusalem who heard Jesus saying this. Those who first heard Jesus say these words understood him metaphorically. Jesus was not communicating mystically with his followers with inner voices. He's talking about some kind of spiritual perception. He's not even talking about his audible voice, that my sheep hear my voice. Oh, that's not like, you know, you're out in the city and that's the voice of Jesus. I must go follow him. You know, that's not how it works. Everyone who heard him say this knew he was speaking metaphorically, that hearing his voice was about perceiving who he was. Hearing Jesus' audible voice didn't save anyone, because his opponents heard him talking. They heard him, but they didn't hear him. So the hearing of his voice refers again to spiritual perception, and particularly the perception of who Jesus is, that he is Messiah, that he is the shepherd to be followed, trusted, and obeyed. The religious leaders who rejected him should have repented and believed in him and followed him, but Jesus says, you do not hear me, you're not my sheep. They don't have, as Jesus would say in another place, they don't have ears to hear.
One or two did, finally.
Yeah, that's right, a few of them do. That's right, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and John 3, that's right. But so that's what the original audience would not have thought of anything mystical. They wouldn't even thought about his literal audible voice. They would be thinking about the metaphor of, oh, we recognize who he is. We know who he is. We will follow him. Okay, let's talk about, that's the original listeners. That is the people who heard Jesus say this. That's what they would get out of this phrase. How about the original readers? That is the people to whom John first wrote this gospel. He writes this gospel 50 years after the event. It's the 50, maybe 60 years after Jesus utters this. He wrote this gospel some 50 years after Jesus speaks these words, and he recorded them first and foremost for the audience in Asia Minor. This gospel doesn't have an address tag on it, but we know that's where he's ministering. The people who hear this, most of them, would not have been present with Jesus 50 years before.
Would you even say that some of them are like second generation believers?
Yeah, or you know, I think maybe these aren't even believers. I think he's targeting an unsaved audience who have heard about Jesus, but they don't know what to make about it. So they weren't present in the days of his flesh. They're a generation removed now. But they could become Jesus' followers also. They could hear his voice and follow him. If they recognized him as Messiah and trusted in him, they would enter into eternal life and become part of God's flock. You don't have to visibly see Jesus. You don't have to audibly hear Jesus to become one of his flock, become one of his sheep. You can also, 50 years later in a different part of the world, hear his voice and follow him, meaning you recognize who he is and lovingly, trustingly follow him. So John ministered at a time after the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Remember, the whole Jerusalem is destroyed. Judaism is in shambles. So here's a time when many Jews felt shepherdless. So the Gospel of John is a helpful tool, I think, for Jewish readers to see, yes, you know, our Messiah came. And you can follow him too. Okay, so there's two, if you will, horizons of application just within the text itself. There's the people who first heard Jesus speak, and then there's the people 50 years later who first read what John wrote. John had a particular audience in mind when he wrote the book. Yes, Sammy?
Actually, yes. Seen him and all that. And we had this question come up in Bible study, you know, because there are some people who will not believe. And I said, well, that's a big matter of faith. It's not, you can't make people believe. And like these people who will say, well, I didn't see him, so how can I believe that this is true? That takes faith.
That's right.
And that's just something that we can't make happen.
That's right. Yeah. And John is laboring hard to demonstrate the identity, the way he's chosen these stories very artfully. There are six things that he calls a sign. And he says there's many other signs too, but there's six things. This first sign, this second sign, this. So it's a very masterfully written thing in an effort to compel people who didn't see Jesus that they should follow him as well. So the last layer of application hits us. You know, we're not on the original mailing list of this gospel, just like we weren't on the original mailing list of Ephesians or 1 John. You know, we're not the original recipients. But each one of these books is written to a particular group of people with them in mind. But that doesn't mean that it's not for us. The Bible is not, I've said it many times, but it's got to percolate into us. The Bible is not written to us, but it is written for us. God does have us in mind when he communicated these things. So the application to all later readers, maybe they're in the second century, maybe they're in the fourth century, 20th century, 21st century, the application to all later readers is essentially the same as it was to the original readers. Hearing Jesus' voice means recognizing that he is Lord and Savior and entrusting oneself to him. The point of the phrase is not to teach about mystical communion or special guidance, but about belonging to Christ and his people. So sometimes what we've done is we've taken the metaphor, my sheep hear my voice, and we've tried to extract a theology of personal communion with the Lord. That wasn't intended. You know, the point of the story, the passage was, there are people who understand who I am, and they gladly follow me. They trust me. That's the point of it. Now, sometimes the thought will be, okay, well, I can see how that's what it meant when they first heard it, but doesn't the Spirit now take verses and apply them in fresh ways to us? Yes and no. This is what I've been trying to argue, that our application has to be tethered to interpretation. If we untether it from that, then you end up actually getting a different meaning to a text that was never there in the first place.
One of the downfalls of chapter and verse.
That's right. Yeah, because it's very easy to pop things out completely out of context. Now, there are other passages where the application to the original audience is not exactly the same as to me. And I mentioned one of these last week. You know, at the end of Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, prepare a room for me, and I hope to be there by winter. Now, that the application for Philemon was, get a room ready, Paul is coming by winter. But, and I read that, I got to go get a room ready for Paul. Paul is coming. No, because that word had a specific relevance and application to Philemon. Now, to me, I can learn something from what Paul said. I can learn something about the principle of hospitality, about sacrificially giving for the sake of ministry, aiding those along who are doing the Lord's work. So in that case, the application to me is more broad and more general than it was to the original setting. It was, here's one specific thing to do. When Paul tells the Corinthians, when I come, don't let there be any gathering of money. Get the collection together now, you know. So a specific word to that particular thing. I can extract some principles from that, but they're going to be more general and broad. It's kind of interesting is sometimes what we do, like in a passage like this, my sheep hear my voice, instead of the application getting more general, we get it more specific than the text ever was and turn it into something that it wasn't really about.
Could it be said that in 10, you know, at verse 16, it says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, that I must bring them in so they will hear my voice. He's already predestined. I mean, he's got the sheep out there.
Oh yeah,
sheep.
Sure. That's
they
right.
Need to be brought into this
that's right.
Room.
Yeah.
So they need to hear who he is. So
that's
they
right.
Believe on the is that right?
I think it ties
that's
in with
cool.
that. Yes. Yes.
You know, I've gone to the fair often, and I always try to call sheep to me, but they're not like dogs. they actually turn around and go the other way. So that relationship, that close relationship.
Now you're talking about the literal sheep at the fair. Okay. Okay. You're not talking about the evangelism booth, you know. Yes.
So he explains things, and that relationship is precious.
It is a precious thing, isn't it?
Yeah, that's one, you know, the Latter-day Saints, you know, use that verse to apply to them.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, the way that the Mormon writings interpret that verse about other sheep I have is that's people in the Americas, and that Jesus was going to leave Asia and then go to the Americas and Book of Mormon and all those other things. Yeah, so it becomes a proof text within Mormonism for the Book of Mormon and things like that. Well, we need to finish so we can get ready for the next thing. Lord, we're thankful for opportunity this morning. We thank you that your Spirit has given us ears to hear, and we have heard the voice of Jesus. We know who he is. He is our Lord and Savior, and we gladly and willingly follow him and go in his way and go with his people. So as we prepare to gather with more of the flock this morning, we pray that we would be enriched in our love and devotion to Christ. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.